element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you get the title of the message. On the bottom, you'll get all the verses we will hit today. On the inside, you get short paragraphs that recap what we will talk about. On the back side, you get questions to go deeper into what we talk about, as well as a group focus and a personal application on those. Every time we do new sermon notes, we try something just a little bit different. Hopefully it works for you. If not, tell us. I don't feel like I have to tell you to tell us, because you do anyway. But anyway, you can just let us know what works for you, because we're always trying to make them better, to help them connect better with you so we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And let's start with a verse that we're not going to cover today. This will be in a couple weeks from now. But Philippians 1:18 says this: "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would teach us to be a people who understand who you are, what you have done, and that would lead to rejoicing in our lives. That we would see you and the grace that you have provided. It would change our outlook upon everything, because we'd understand who you are first, and then who that relates us to be. A people who want to glorify you and live in the joy that you provide. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing this series, the New Testament book of Philippians. This is week 4. Today we will get to verse 3. And then we're going to hit really kind of the theme of the book of Philippians today. It's this idea of joy, of joy. We have been starting the book of Philippians much more slowly than I've done other books, but there's all these tidbits to it. Again, we're going to hit verse 3 through 5, so I got a 300% increase today in the verses we're going to cover. You know, next week and the week after, hopefully we'll start speeding up a little bit after that. But Paul's going to get us to the place of his hello, to the place of joy. If you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 1. It's on page 636 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat back in front of you. And you see that Paul kind of starts moving into this idea, because the great theme when he thinks about the people in Philippi is joy. It's joy. So Philippians 1, verses 1 through 5, we'll read it all in context, says this: "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now." Now, Paul's first trip into Philippi, if you remember this, he sees God working in a new way, but he's also beaten and thrown into prison, and Paul sees all of this as joy. Now, all of us in our lives are going to go through difficult things. If you're not in a difficult situation now, it's coming. Something happens. And when things get really difficult, we have a tendency to sit back and say, this is pointless. There's nothing to this. Well, we have to understand that God will retell every single one of our stories, so those moments can be places where his grace is most on display. You may not see God at work in your life right now, but he is. You may not see the work he's doing in your life, touch an entire city like he did through the Apostle Paul. It could just be your own little life and world. But success or failure, God is still at work. Sometimes I know when things get difficult, we ask God, what's happening? What's going on? Am I forgiven for that thing over there? And so our choice is, do we trust God's retelling of our stories, of our lives, or do we trust ourselves? Because every day we can walk in his reality of what he has said. We can walk in his joy, or really our narcissism. And so I called these first few weeks a new kind of life, part 1, 2, and 3. This is part 3, because we have a new life found in Christ. How does that work? Well, it starts where Jesus saves us. He calls us saints, if you can believe it, saints. And that tends to make us be servants of one another, but that only becomes of his grace. And then that leads to the peace, which ultimately now leads to the joy that we look at today. The vision of who we are, living as as God made us to be should always lead us to a place of ultimate joy. Different scholars have called this living in the flow of how we were created, living in the flow of life with God. But that's how we are going to eventually live forever. And so as we live this life, we want to live it in harmony with God's intentions for us, the life of joy, grace, and peace. And as we understand who He is and who we ultimately are, we will begin to live more and more in that joy. And hopefully that makes sense. But again, this has been God's intention from the very beginning of the Scriptures. Again, I keep telling you that He calls us saints, which is just an amazing thing. The word saints is a translation of this Greek word that was called hagios, and it means holy or set apart ones. We don't make ourselves holy. We don't set ourselves apart. It's not about our works. It's not about what we do. It's those who are in Christ, who have trusted Him with their lives, not because of what they've done, but because of what God has done. God makes us in His image. We reflect the beauty and the creativity and the wonder of this God who made us. Yes, imperfectly. Imperfectly, right? But Jesus calls us to return to our true selves. Sometimes you hear this word repent, and that word repent, sometimes it has negative connotations, but it shouldn't. That word repent means to return. Return to who God made you to be. Return home. It's a beautiful word that we get to be the pure, whole people of God that He originally intended us to be. Again, not by our efforts, not by our good works, but by what He has done. He brings us back. We're the ones who veer off course. He brings us back. And so we get to live in joy because we trust Jesus can repair that scarred and that broken image in us when we've made mistakes. And so we trust that God knew what He was doing when He made us. God does not make mistakes. So we need to embrace who we are in Christ. We let that new awareness then begin to transform how we see everything around us. Whenever, I would say wherever we actually are, can move into a place of joy. And that's why, again, I titled this message, A New Kind of Life, Joy. All right. It's like Kevin said. It's like you guys aren't even awake yet, but we'll see how this goes, okay? So what kind of joy is Paul talking about when he talks about joy? Like the whole Bible speaks about joy, but what does that mean? Well, this is where you got to start. What kind of joy is this? So Paul says, verses 3 through 5 of Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. John Piper, when he talks about joy, he points out that definitions are simply descriptions of the way people use words. He says that words don't really have intrinsic definitions. They're given definitions by the way people use them. And so you have to ask, when we talk about joy, whose joy are we talking about? Because if we were to define joy, it'd probably be way less than how God would define joy, how Paul uses it in Philippians. And so when we look at this, Piper gives this definition of this. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So that is looking at what Jesus has done to rescue and save us. When our focus is on that, that's when we'll actually step into true joy. We're not focusing on ourselves or our efforts or our works. And so in one sense, it's not just an idea or a conviction or decision. It is a feeling, but you cannot snap your fingers and just make yourself feel joy. It's something deeper. It's convictional. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul will say that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit that God's Spirit brings to us when we trust in Christ and we are born again. But I told you back in Galatians how the Spirit does that is He opens us to see what Christ has done. He has us see the beauty of God's rescue of us. And the more that we see that, the more that these things begin to bear fruit because we're focusing upon Him. We see the beauty of the salvation that we received. When we realize we have the salvation in Christ and not from ourselves, it changes how we experience the world. It means that we can live in joy in all things because we're not focused here. We're focused upon Him. So I would say this, I think I put it in your notes. Joy is a delight in God for the intrinsic value of who He is. We value God for who He is, not who we say, but who He has revealed Himself to be. And the problem with not understanding joy correctly is that sometimes we think certain things are joy when we're just simply getting the things that we want. We pray, God answers a prayer the way that we want. We think, yeah, that's joy. But if that's all you think joy is, then you're just really using God. Because what happens when things don't go our way? Do you still have a delight in God for the intrinsic value of who He is? It's vertical, because in that we get to live. So we're called to display and show the joy of Jesus to everyone so that the world would know that our God actually brings joy. That doesn't mean that you're the drunk guy in the corner with a lampshade on your head going, woo! What it means is we live a life full of joy because Jesus has redeemed us. That's our focus. That's the focus. I think people will be reached with the love and the joy of Jesus when his people begin to live that way through all of our life circumstance. It is Jesus who brings this to us. Psalm 68, verse 3 says this, "But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful." So what I'm going to give you this morning is five reasons that we get to be joyful, okay? Five reasons we can rejoice in God. I stole a couple of these from Piper. I threw a couple in, but I'm going to give you five. Ready? I'm going to do it anyway, so yeah, okay. Number one reason we get to be joyful is God is joyous and happy. It starts with God himself. And I know that is such a different view than so many in the world think when they think about who God is. They think God's this guy that wants to come and smack him and squish him, and God's always angry and mean and he's trying to come and get me. It starts with God. God is joyous and happy. Nehemiah 8, verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Joy comes from God. It is to make his people strong. At Element, we have this vision statement. We exist to glorify God by teaching and living out the scriptures, turning community into gospel community and planting churches. What is that first part of that? We exist to glorify God. How do we do that? By enjoying him. By enjoying him. That's how we do it. If you have a Bible, open to Psalm chapter 16. It's on page 290. If you can use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And while you turn there, I'll give you the number two. Okay, so first one is that God is joyous and happy. The second thing is God made his people to enjoy him and the life he gives them. God made his people to enjoy him and the life he gives them. Psalm 16, verse 11, I'm going to read this out of the NIV, says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So where do pleasures come from, according to the psalm? The right hand of God, the strong side of God. In the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is seated where? The right hand of God. I don't know. At the right hand of God. There you go. There's your answer, right? This is the thing. What it's supposed to help us understand is God makes good things. God makes wonderful things. And we are the ones who typically mess them up. God makes food. Who likes food? Yes, I know you can't tell, but I like food, okay? I think food is simply amazing. I love to eat it, but what do we do with food? We turn it into gluttony. We find our source of joy or strength in it. When no, it's there to lead us to God when you find joy in this. God made sex. Who likes? No, I'm kidding. Don't raise your hand. Woo! Peter's just going to get it all day. Anyway, God makes this great thing, and what do we do with it? We turn it into pornography and one-night stands and hooking up and grinder and all of that. God makes humor. Who likes to raise your hand? Who likes to laugh? I love to laugh. I think it's great, but what do? We start to make jokes at the expense of others. And this is the thing. We so often rob the truth from a good thing, that God has made something good. We separate it from life and love and God. And when we do that, we start to despise the good thing that God has made, and we make rules against the good thing. Pleasure is a good thing. And as we learn to enjoy our God, our palate changes. Righteousness will start to taste good. Sin will start to taste bad. We don't like it anymore. Sometimes people go back and they go back to that old sin. They're like, oh, I don't like it anymore. Exactly, because your palate is changing. As we enjoy God, worship him, see who he is, our lives start to come together with his. Our hearts want to be in time with his. Jesus says, if you love me and enjoy God, you will love the things that God loves. It's a natural response out of that. The church father Augustine essentially said, love God and do whatever you please. And we hear that and we're like, ooh, that'll cause people to be evil. Not if we love God first. Not if we love God first. We exist to glorify God. That's what we want to do in our lives. See, joy only works well when it is God-centered. There's this old preacher's name was Broughton Knox. He's a theologian when he was older, but when he was younger, he was a chaplain on a British Navy ship, and he went to Normandy, to D-Day, one of the most important battles in World War II. So he's the chaplain on this ship, and he said everyone on board, regardless of rank, as they were going towards D-Day, they were focused on the invasion's success. And he says no one thought of their own self-interest, but only how they could help their shipmates in this common task. So he writes this, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier. Now you fast forward, a lot of the people on his ship made it back from Normandy and D-Day, and they're sailing back to England, but he notices, he says, the ship is just different. The sailors notice this, and they comment to him about this, like something's different. Like, it's still a well-run ship, there's people who are happy on the ship, but it's not the same. And so he writes this, the answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective. Once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes, meaning ourselves. We started focusing back towards ourselves. What we have to understand is fellowship and joy occur when we are committed to a common cause. And what is that for believers? Worship of Jesus. It's worship of Christ. We exist to glorify God. And when we have that as our common goal, our relationships will start to heal. They'll start to come together because we're not focused on the hurt. We're focused on who Jesus is and how he has reconciled us to himself. In the Fellowship of the Ring, J.R.R. Tolkien kind of centers his whole story around this idea. All these people working towards this common good. You got four hobbits, two men, one wizard, a dwarf, an elf. Sounds like a joke. They walk into a bar, but it's not a joke, right? None of those different races really had anything in common with each other. But they are bound together in their great mission to defeat the forces of evil, to save Middle Earth, and they became inseparable. So Paul is telling us that in Christ, we have a fellowship that exceeds any earthly fellowship. Why? Because we are saints and we serve one another and we've been saved by grace that leads to this peace, which leads to joy. Paul says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, that's the focus. See, they're focusing on this thing, they're moving forward and it leads them to this joy. It is rooted in God and our quest, I guess if you want to say it like that, is described as eternal. And that is meant to produce in us humbleness, grace, love for God, love for others, service to others, a return to his great joy. Later in Philippians, in about 4 months we'll get here, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Joy is a command. Joylessness is really a sin. I think of this. How much damage has been done in our world by joyless Christians who have misunderstood the gospel and who God is? There are so many people who attribute to God this grim, judgmental, defensive heart that so many of those who claim to follow him have. Guys, look, there is a being in this universe who doesn't want you to know God's joy, and it is not God. Francis de Sales famously said this, the evil one is pleased with sadness and melancholy because he himself is sad and melancholy, and he will be so for all eternity. Hence, he desires that everyone should be like himself. God wants you to experience joy. The enemy is the one who doesn't. All right, so God is joyous and happy. God made his people to enjoy him and the life he gives them. Third thing, it's going to sound like a negative, but it's actually a positive. Our sin is what causes us to trade the joy of God for lesser things. It's not that the joy is, it's not, we are the ones who trade it, but it's still there. Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of our condition, we have a tendency to exchange God for anything else. Paul in his writing says that as people, we will worship something. And you see this. People worship nature and pets and people and sex and food and bands and sports and video games and looks and our homes, our cars, ourselves, our intellect. Anything that is lesser other than God will never bring true and lasting ultimate joy. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul will say, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And it sounds really negative when you hear it, but you have to understand, if you love God, you get true joy. C.S. Lewis says, we are far too easily pleased. And what happens is we start to settle for less than who God is. And that's what really Paul means there with that earthly nature. You keep settling for things that are less than who God actually is. You have to understand, it is God himself who has purposed to save us. It pleases God to save us. He is the unobligated giver who has brought us in. And so we love him for the intrinsic value of who he is. Jesus comes, he dies, he rose, he gives his life as a gift to us. Righteousness comes from God. And too many Christians miss this. We think that if we avoid pleasure, then we're holy. I have actually had conversations with people who you say, what's a sin? And they say, anything you like. You got to do things you don't like because that proves you have a pure motive. And I'm like, that is BS. I think I might have just used the initials. Maybe I didn't, but I don't know. Okay. But, and it's this, a pure motive is to enjoy God. I actually knew this one person where they said, if you don't play your guitar for Jesus, he's going to run your hand over with a train and cut your fingers off. And I'm like, that is a very creative way to do that. That would be, I kind of want to see that, but I don't want to see it because, you know, but seriously, this is how people think. It's just the weirdest thing. Our sin is what causes us to trade the joy of God for lesser things. All right, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 653. If you can use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So you have, first off, God is joyous and happy. God made his people to enjoy him and the life he gives them. Our sin is what causes us to trade the joy of God for lesser things. And fourth, we can have a life marked by freedom and joy because Jesus gives it to us. Because he gives it to us. Hebrews 12:2 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it all starts with Jesus. He dies for us in our place because of our sin. We can't work our sin off. There's not a balancing of these scales. The people he created, he allowed to kill him. How would God do that? Why would God do that? It says, for the joy set before him. For the joy, the intrinsic value of who God is. Later in Philippians, Paul tells us that Jesus saw through the trial to the outcome. And so we have to ask ourselves, in the places where we step into these difficult things in our lives, is the joy of Christ enough to endure through that hardship? And sometimes I'll tell you, the answer is no, because we're not seeing or thinking about it the right way. But when we rest in who he is, it really becomes that. I mean, there is no perfect life apart from Jesus. You may have had the best high school years in history, but I bet those pants no longer fit. That's all I'm saying, right? So you let Jesus lead us to the place where we can find joy in those struggles. Because we're not just focusing on the struggles, we're focusing on who Christ is in the midst of those struggles. What does he want to teach me in the midst of all this? So Jesus comes to set us free from sin. And that day does not come when all the planets align and you're free from temptation. It comes when you understand his redemption and his salvation given for us, even in the midst of our trials. Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. It's on page 529 if you want to use one of those Bibles and seat backs in front of you. What you have to understand is that when we talk about freedom, freedom is not, oh great, I don't need God, because that's slavery. You go back to the beginning of the Bible, you have like Adam and Eve. They are born belonging to God. They are free. What can they do in that garden? Anything. Just don't eat that one tree. But anything, anything. It was as soon as they gave up and sinned that they lost their freedom. That's when they became enslaved. That's when they wanted to hide from one another. That's when they were hiding from God himself. And that's why Christ died, to restore us to freedom and joy. In John 17:13, Jesus praises the Father that we would have the full measure of his joy within us. New life is supposed to come with freedom and joy. And there are people all throughout church history, you know, all the way back from the ancient creeds to biblical scholars that tell us we imitate Jesus. We live in freedom with him. But I will tell you, you go to Ephesians 5:1 or 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitating Christ, but it's not going to be easy. And Jesus even tells us this. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this. For John the Baptizer, came eating, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's almost like he's saying, no matter what, people will misunderstand the freedom you have in Christ. The goal of our Christian life is to enjoy God. It's not to not sin. If you had a little kid who sat on the couch all day and didn't really do anything, they're not technically sinning, but they're not living and being pleasing either. You want them to eat and wrestle and color, not on the walls, but color and tell jokes and enjoy life with their dad. I feel like if we stand at heaven's gates and we never laughed and never enjoyed the life God gave us, it's like, you turned into a machine, and I created you to live. I gave you all of these wonderful things to learn how to enjoy. I think sometimes it's even a sin not to laugh at my jokes. No. There is a reason why there are all these feasts in the Old Testament, where God keeps gathering his people together, eat, drink, enjoy life with one another, see what I am giving you, how I have created you. But in all that, you have to understand that joy is not abuse, but it's also not abstention. Okay, it's neither one of those. Galatians 5:13 says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature." 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God." So when we talk about this joy and this freedom and God giving us all of these things, we don't want to abuse it. And if I can be honest with you, I think that people can misunderstand grace, and it could get a lot of people in a lot of trouble, and it kind of worries me at times. Like, people could say, Jesus made 180 gallons of wine at Cana at his first miracle, and I'm going to drink it all this weekend. Like, Jesus hung out with prostitutes, me too! Right? I mean, you could do that, right? Can people hear about the grace and the joy and the freedom God calls us to and misunderstand it? Of course they can. But that leads again to this fear. And that fear causes many people in church history to create all of these rules around joy. But they're not Bible rules. No matter how many verses they quote, they're people, stupid people rules is what they are. And will stupid human rules keep us from sinning? Sometimes maybe, right? But I'll tell you, not long term. Some people have these crazy ideas about how to manage your conduct. And I know this because you email me and tell me how I need to tell everybody else your weird ways to manage your conduct, okay? If you're a legalist, let me ask you a question here. If God sets us free, what's going to cause us not to want to sin? Love of God. That's what it is. See, I want to give to my wife. I want to honor her. I want to be faithful to her. Why? Because I love her. Not because there's rules, but because I love her. See, we don't need anything else when we're satisfied with and in him. And we tend to fall into so many traps because we're always trying to put other things in front of who Jesus is. Whether it's a person and a relationship or a job or money, everything we're trying to put in God's rightful place. Here's the question. Why would we ever trade the love of God for an idol? Why? Why would we do that? People who enjoy God are strong, and those who aren't are weak. When sin says, hey, you want a bite? We're like, no, I'm satisfied in him. I don't want a bite of that. Rules will never do what love can. I'm talking to a friend of mine the week I was putting this message together, and they were in a place of guilt and shame because they placed their girlfriend above Jesus and they got into some trouble. And so he says to me, he goes, I wonder if I even love Jesus. And I actually laughed out loud. And he said, are you laughing at me? And I go, no. I said, you have to understand, people who don't love Jesus don't ask that question, right? But he spent a lot of his life making these rules for himself to follow so he doesn't fall into sin. And then when sin raised its ugly head, he jumped in with both feet because he made his rules central to his life and not love of God. So let me make a hard statement here. I think abstaining from freedom to be self-righteous is a sin. I think it is. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 30, verse 12, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are people who, in the world who think they are holy, and they're not, and everybody knows it by looking at them. Too often, though, as we walk longer with Jesus, we start to create these little mental rules in our head, and we think we're better than others, and we think that the things that I like are the things that God likes. God votes the way I do. God thinks the way I think the King James Version is the best. Therefore, holy people like the King James Version. I speak or don't speak in tongues. Therefore, holy people speak or don't speak in tongues. Got kids, got married, got single, drink, don't drink, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Independent. We walk around, instead of saying be imitators of God as dearly loved children, we're like, be imitators of me as dearly loved children. And that's not how it works. Look, guys, I'm white, my rhythm is not the best, and I cannot dance. You do not need to be like me. What we want you to be is like Jesus. We want to follow Christ. All right, so last one, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It's It's on page 622 if you want to use one of those Bibles. Joy is not abusive extension. Remember that. Okay, so you come into the last one is this. True joy points to God's glory and his kingdom. True joy is going to always point to God's glory and his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. Again, the law can't change the heart. We know this by how many people fall into the sin they're condemning. There is a whole church rocked by scandal today, and I think it stems from the fact that they forbid the religious leaders to get married. And I hear that, I'm like, how strange. How strange. 1 Corinthians, it says, if you're set on fire by desire, get married. Genesis says, it's not good to be alone. And in Genesis, that means we need relationships and friendships. It doesn't mean you have to be married. It doesn't mean you can't be. It doesn't mean it. But we put these rules around it, what we think it has to be. There is a way that God is calling us in his spirit to live. We want to listen to that and live with him. And there is difference in homes today that are filled with love and grace and discipline. Versus maybe an ogre dad with all of the rules, because it's so much easier to rebel against the ogre. And we must realize for ourselves that the longer we follow Jesus, we will have this propensity, I think even the more that we love him, to make long lists of rules for ourselves that are more about us than about him. In Titus 1:15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. If I said to you, what is pure and impure? What would you say? All things are pure. Can sex be pure? Yes, if you're married, ask Peter in the parking lot, right? Can jokes? Yes, yes. Laughing, dancing, alcohol, even country music, okay? Fine. Things themselves aren't pure or impure. People are. And the Bible makes this personal, right? Was Jesus pure? Yes. Yes, right? And Jesus was accused of being a drunkard, he drinks, a glutton, he eats, a friend of sinners, like all his friends are tax collectors and sex workers and fishermen who aren't very good at their job. And it's like, look at him. Someone once said this, if Jesus was the perfect man, it is not surprising that he had the perfect humor, the perfect personality. Don't assume the crowds were there solely for his teaching prowess. They liked to be around him. And he spoke truth. He spoke truth. He would tell people, go and leave your life of sin. He would clearly call things that were sin, sin. Call people to leave that. But because of who he was, they still wanted to be around him. And in the end, who crucifies Jesus? It's the most religious people that crucified Jesus. Jesus didn't break the rules of the Bible, but he busted through the stupid human ones. And they said, well, he is not holy enough for us. If Jesus is not holy enough for you, you are self-righteous. And that's a sin. If we are satisfied in God, it keeps us from sin, and it keeps us from coveting what everybody else has. As I said earlier, I think the joyless Christian life has done so much harm to the perception of the Bible, of Christianity, of the church. And imagine if the world looked in at believers and saw a joyful people who loved one another and loved them because we love Jesus first, that laughed readily, that we trust Jesus in the midst of our hardships because our joy is vertical. It's based on the intrinsic value of who God is. And what if they saw true joy in those who trust in Christ rather than what they get today, which is like an anxious meme-posting mob that has more fear about a future than a love for Jesus? See, instead of fearing the future, we have a glorious hope in our future, but it's based in a glorious past of what Jesus has done, which means we live in a glorious present today because of what he has done. If all your hope is only future or past, the good old days, we need to understand how the gospel speaks joy today into our lives. And I would say, find a gospel community, make some friendships, learn to see the grace that God has given us, not just with him, but with one another. When was the last time you spent a day with God's people? You know, your friends. Like, you live in California. Almost every day is a good day to barbecue. Almost. I was talking to a friend of mine who was back east, and they visited this church, and they were doing baptisms. They had this baptismal up in this thing, and so they actually were talking with the pastor, and he goes, how does your church do baptisms? And like, oh, we got this pool, and we have everybody come out for a barbecue, and they all hang out, a couple hundred people in this backyard. And the guy goes, that is such a California thing to do. But it is. Almost every day is a good day to barbecue and hang out with your friends. Like if you're married, it's a good day to kiss your spouse and go to bed. If you're single, it's a good day to hang out with your friends, to grow and deepen those relationships and friendships. It's always a good day to worship God. And worship is seen in how we act in every moment, living in joy. This is what our culture craves, but they never find it because they're always trying to find their joy in creation and not the creator. And so we want to lead people to understand who God is. God has given to his people the ability to live in joy because of what he's done. And so redemption, yes, God saves us from our sin, which entails saving us from us. And so we get to enjoy the life that God gives us. It's you get to lighten up a little bit, right? More of him, less of you. And this ends up being this grand theme of Philippians, joy in all seasons, which is kind of the title for this series. Now I'm gonna blow through a bunch of verses. I just want you to hear how many times Paul does this. Philippians 1:4, making my prayer with joy. Philippians 1:18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Philippians 1:25, your joy in the faith. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy. Philippians 2:17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Philippians 2:28, that you may rejoice. Philippians 2:29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Do you see this? Like all these things and this people in this difficult place, rejoice because of what God has done. And Philippians is supposed to evoke a particular joy. It's the joy of Christ and the joy from Christ. It is a joy that lights up these dark places in our lives and in our world. And guess what? It's available to everyone. If you're in Christ, you get to experience it right now. If people want to come to know who Christ is, he gives it as a gift. And when he does, we are meant to stand together and partner in the fellowship of the gospel. And we start to trust God's retelling of our lives, what he has done, even in the midst of our hardship, because it is vertical. It's the intrinsic value of who he is. And when we understand his grace and redemption that's given to us, we can step into hard places. It doesn't mean there's not sadness. It doesn't mean there's not heartbreak. It doesn't mean there's not this thing you got to kind of push through in your life because it's just so difficult. But it means underneath all that, there can be a joy that sits in the foundation because of what Christ has done. Who's telling of our life do we trust? I would say trust Christ. At Element, every week we come to this place of communion, right? Because communion is this reminder of what Christ did to rescue and save us, that we cannot save ourselves. So we trust what Christ himself has done. And this is why Jesus says, when you get together, do this in remembrance of me. And so we take communion because it's a way to remember what Christ did. You break the cracker like his body was broken. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed. This is really a place for believers to come to this deep understanding of what Christ has done. We don't pass communion throughout the room. It's a response. You actually have to get up and do it. But I think it's a response as God starts to work in our hearts, that we understand and remember the great grace we've received, because that changes us. It changes us to see everything through the lens of Christ's goodness and his grace. If you like prayer, maybe you're in a place where you feel like, I just don't understand joy. I don't have a lot in my life right now. I have a hard time seeing the intrinsic value of who God is. We would love to pray with you about that. Right across the way in the lounge, you can go during music, you can go after service, but we'd love to maybe just talk to you a little bit about that. Understanding the great grace that we've received in Christ that is also offered to you, that we can have joy even in the midst of our trials and struggles. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. We give because God gave so much to us. Giving is simply part of our worship. We do not pass a plate. It's all a response. And I think that actually makes us a more generous people because we understand the generosity of God. And I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, take those questions on the back, personal applications, group things, all those, and start to walk through it a bit. And start to think about joy. Rejoicing. What has God done? How does that lead me to the place to live my life where I have a glorious future? It's because of what Christ did at the cross, and that leads to my day now, present, living and rejoicing and who God is and what he has done. Let's be a joyful people because we are focused on the intrinsic value of who God is and not ourselves or our circumstance, but upon what Christ has done. That's what will change us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would move our hearts and our minds to this place that we would see who you are. That so often it seems so easy to get our eyes inward focused on what's going on in us or around us. It creates a lot of anxiety. It creates a lot of fear. What's tomorrow going to hold? Well, in one sense, we know that tomorrow you're already there. That you are rescuing. You are saving. You are still doing your work in us and in the world. That no matter the mess that we as humanity ultimately make of things, you have promised today that all things come to culmination in you. So I ask that there wouldn't be a fear. That when things get really bad, there'd actually be a hope of what are you going to do now? How do you work all these things out? Because we'd understand that there is a place called the cross. That you died for our sins and you rose from the grave to draw us to yourself. And even understanding the cross, as sad as that is, it would lead us to a place of joy. Because you saw through it to the place of joy. And so ultimately then in our present, I ask that you would move us to see your grandeur, your majesty, your grace, how you continue to work. And that we would trust you. We would trust you. And that would have our hearts begin to overflow in this deep and abiding joy. That we would rejoice because of your goodness. That we would rejoice because we would understand our own salvation and the intrinsic value of who you are. You would teach us to rejoice. And we ask this in your son's good name. Amen. So we're going to drop these curtains. And what I would like you to do as we kind of head into this first song is just ask God, maybe there's something difficult in your life right now. And just start saying, God, teach me how to rejoice in this. Teach me where to find this deep and abiding joy in you. Because you're focusing on the intrinsic value of who he is and what he has done. That it's not about the circumstance so much. Not that the circumstance isn't important. Not that it's not difficult, but there is a deeper seated confidence that you would have in the person and work of Christ because God promised and he fulfilled. God is 100% good on his track record for fulfilling his promises. And so trust in that. So whatever it is, lay it before God right now and say, God, teach me how to have joy in this circumstance, in this place. And then come and take communion, sing some songs with us, maybe head out into this world and call some friends and say, hey, let's get together. It's California. I mean, I say that and sometimes I want to think about LA and stuff and I'm like, you know, what do you do? You can invite people in and you can enjoy life that God has placed in front of you. There's a reason, again, why God puts all those feasts in the Old Testament, that we get to be a people who live and rejoice with one another, steer one another back to the goodness of God. So let's be those people and rejoice because of what he's done.